Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 49, which I will call the servant of the Lord. Now, of course, it's a big question as to who that servant is. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Let me give you an introductory quotation from Albert Barnes. In the chapters which precede this, the deliverance from Babylon has been the main subject of the prophecy. There has been indeed decided reference in many places to the Messiah in his times, but the primary idea has been the restoration from Babylon. In this chapter, it has been commonly supposed that the Messiah is introduced directly and personally, and that there is a primary reference to him and his work. There has been indeed great difference of opinion among interpreters on this point, but the common sentiment has been that the chapter has a direct reference to him. Some of the opinions which have been held may be briefly referred to as introductory to the exposition of the chapter, since the exposition of the whole chapter will be affected by the view which is taken of its primary and main design. Now, I think Barnes is exactly right about this. In our last several chapters, starting somewhere around Isaiah 40, it's all been about Babylon, how nasty they are, how they're going to get beat by the Persians under Cyrus the Great, and as a result of that, the Jews are going to return to Jerusalem, and all that's a type of the influx of Christians into the church in the New Testament era. I think Barnes is exactly right. And now, also, in this chapter, I'm going to give you the different opinions as to who this servant is that Isaiah is talking about, but I'm going to go with the majority view that this servant here is being directly referred to as the Messiah, Jesus. So we start now in 49, Isaiah, verses 1 through 4. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. Now again, who that me is, we're going to talk about in a minute. I'm going to assume it's the Messiah right now. From my birth, the Lord has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. The Lord said to me, you are my servant Israel. And that's a problem. I know. I'll deal with that later. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Now, my method of procedure as I go through this chapter is to point out where Isaiah's words match Jesus the Messiah, and where there is a question, I'll try to deal with the objections that a particular passage might not refer to Jesus the Messiah. So let's start out by going through some options that have been given as to who is being referred to here. In verse 1, Isaiah says, listen to me, he's quoting somebody. Who's he quoting? Well, here's option number 1. He's quoting the people of Israel. Listen to me, people of Israel. Hear this, you distant nations. In other words, listen to this, you Jews. Listen to this, you Gentiles. Barnes denies this, but the Cambridge commentary affirms that that's what's being said here. Who's being referred to? The people of Israel. Kyle and Delitzsch deny that. Now, in favor of the idea that it's Israel who is asking to be listened to, we read in verse 3, the Lord says, you are my servant Israel. The Lord said to me, the same me there, you are my servant Israel. So me, listen to me. He said to me, you are my servant Israel. Well, there it says that me is Israel. And that does sound like a strong case, and Cambridge buys that. But here's some objections to it. First of all, Barnes says that this view of Israel being who is being referred to here is forced and unnatural. He says that collected Jewish people as some kind of a prophet is never found elsewhere. It's always an individual. And Barnes says also that the ancient Jewish rabbis didn't even apply this to the Jews, although the rabbis were perfectly happy to say that the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 was the servant Israel, the nation. But they didn't say this passage referred to the nation because it just doesn't fit. I don't know what the ancient rabbis said about this passage. I imagine they said it refers to the Messiah, differing from the Christian commentators only in who the Messiah was. But they don't disagree with the majority of Christian commentators who say that the Messiah is being mentioned here. We have another problem. Cambridge even brings this up, even though they like this option and say that the people of Israel is being referred to here. Israel never had a sense of defeat, as described in verse 4. Verse 4 says, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. When did Israel ever do that? That's true of Jesus the Messiah. He labored, and they rejected him, and they put him up on a cross. But it's not true of Israel itself. There's another problem, too, in verse 5. I'll read verse 5 now. Verse 5 says, "And now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. He who formed me," there's the me again. So if we take me to be Israel, we read verse 5 this way. "He who formed Israel in the womb to be the Lord's servant," Yahweh's servant, "to bring Jacob," Israel, "back to him." So Israel is bringing himself back to Jerusalem. At the end of verse 5, Israel is gathering Israel to himself. That makes no sense to me. One more objection to the view that the me being referred to here is the nation of Israel. This is from Colin Delitch, who say that there's so much individuality in this passage, we cannot say the speaker is a collective. Well, that does it for me. I don't believe this is talking about Israel, despite the fact that verse 3 says, "He said to me, you are my servant Israel." Yahweh said to me, "You are my servant Israel." I know it sounds like it, but I don't believe that's the case. I'll deal with that problem in just a minute. Let's look at option number 2. The me is said, according to this option, to be Isaiah. So verse 1 would be, "Listen to me, Isaiah, you islands," etc., etc. Now Barnes denies that. Colin Delitch denies that option. Here are some reasons. It would be incredible that Isaiah would speak of himself as the light of the pagan world. We read in verse 6, the Lord says, quote, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." Isaiah didn't restore the tribes of Israel. Continuing in verse 6, Yahweh also will make you, the servant, a light for the Gentiles. When was Isaiah a light to the Gentiles? How about verse 7? It is said in verse 7 that kings will see the servant and rise up. Princes will bow down to the servant. Well, if Isaiah is the servant, when did kings bow down to Isaiah? When did princes bow down to Isaiah? Well, that's the second objection to the idea that Isaiah is the servant. How about in verse 1? "Listen to me, before I was born, the Lord called me from my birth." Isaiah was not called from his birth. Jesus the Messiah was, but not Isaiah. That's not it, folks. This servant is not Isaiah himself. We'll throw that one out. Another option is Isaiah plus the collective body of prophets. Albert Barnes denies that. The objections would be the same as the objections to Isaiah being the servant. Also, Barnes points out the whole account relates to an individual, not a group of people. Barnes says that Barnes says that personal pronouns are used throughout the passage, and I will point out that they are singular. So that's not it. So by process of elimination, we come to the last option, which is the Messiah. The servant is the Messiah in chapter 49 of Isaiah. Albert Barnes affirms that. Joseph Benson affirms that. Matthew Poole affirms that. The pulpit commentary affirms that. Barnes says, "This was the opinion of the Christian fathers generally and is the opinion of Louth, Vitringa, Calvin, Hengstenberg, and of most modern interpreters." That's 19th century interpreters. I doubt it's changed very much. Now let's look at some reasons why this servant is the Messiah. First of all, as Barnes and the pulpit commentator point out, this passage agrees with the New Testament character of the Redeemer. Poole goes through the chapter and points that out. In verses 5 through 12, the servant is sent to the Gentiles with gracious promises. In verses 13 through 17, the servant shows perpetual love to his people. In verses 18 through 23, the servant restores and enlarges his people. And in verses 24 through 26 of this chapter, the servant powerfully delivers his people out of captivity. That sounds exactly like Jesus the Messiah. We have another argument. This is from Albert Barnes. He says that there are two New Testament scriptures which refer to this very passage in Isaiah. These passages make a reference to Isaiah, and they are said to fulfill Isaiah in the New Testament church. We look at Acts 13:47. This is Paul and Barnabas speaking in Antioch of Pisidia on the first missionary journey. "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Well, if we go to verse 6 in our chapter 49, what do we read? "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, I realize that sometimes the New Testament might not quote the Old Testament in its original context, but still, this is a pretty strong indication that the Messiah was being referred to by Isaiah. And we can also look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, for he, that's God, the Father, for God says, I heard you in an acceptable time, and I helped you in the day of salvation. Look, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation. Now, the Holman Christian Study Bible footnote here says that Paul is quoting Isaiah 49:8, which is right in our chapter. We go to 49:8, and we read this. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. A direct quote, as the Holman Christian Study Bible points out in their footnotes. I might point out, too, the previous verse I quoted, Acts 13, verse 47, I've made you a light for the Gentiles. It's pretty obvious that Luke is quoting Isaiah 49, verse 6 directly, but the Holman Christian Study Bible confirms that by putting in a note. This is referring to Isaiah 49, 6. So that's two pretty good reasons. The whole nature of the passage sounds like it's Jesus. The New Testament scriptures refer this back to Jesus. And finally, in verse 1, we see that the servant was called from birth. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. Isaiah was not called from his birth. Isaiah wasn't called to you. He was an adult, so it can't be Isaiah. Well, who else could it be? Jesus was called from his birth. We read in Matthew 1, verses 20 through 21, but after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was called from his very birth. He was conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. So I think the equities are in favor of the person being addressed here, or actually the person being addressed by, or actually the person addressing the Gentiles, the islands, to listen to him. That person is Jesus. Hear this, you distant nations. Why are they distant? Because that refers to the Gentile nations. They were distant in knowledge of God as well as distant in geography. Now, before we leave verse 1, let me give you the King James translation of verse 1. This is absolutely unnecessary to any understanding, but I just love these translations. The servant is said to have come from the bowels of my mother. One more reason why we should not use the King James Version in modern times, because it leads to misunderstanding. From the bowels, the intestines of my mother is what it sounds like. That reminds me of that other translation. I think it's in Isaiah 32. Somebody is said to lament the tits. Lament the tits? Oh, please. Get a modern translation, folks. There's lots of them out there. Conservative ones, good ones. In verse 2, Yahweh made my, the servant's, Messiah's, mouth like a sharpened sword. Well, here's the first example of how this passage refers to the Messiah, because the mouth of Jesus is the word of God. The mouth of Jesus is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God, which is sharper than a two-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation, Paul says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword. So in verse 2, Isaiah 49, when Isaiah says that Yahweh made my, the Messiah's, mouth like a sharpened sword, that means Jesus' words, when they are spoken, they cut like a knife, they cut like a sword, they convict. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. In other words, God the Father protected God the Son. When God the Son was incarnate, he made me into a polished arrow. So there, God protects defensively, and then he uses the Messiah offensively like a polished arrow to go out into the world and to do his work, to slay the enemies of the gospel spiritually. God concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel. Now there's the problem. Why is God calling the Messiah Israel? Before I get into that, I need to go back to the idea that the mouth of the Messiah, the mouth of the servant, was like a sharpened sword. The classic example of that, which I failed to give you, is in Revelation 1:16. He, that's Jesus, had seven stars in his right hand. That's the seven churches of Asia Minor there. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth. Well, that's an easy symbol. The word of God is coming out of Jesus' mouth. He pierces into and cuts the hearts of men. He lays open all their sin and unrighteousness, and he slays all his enemies. Now in verse 3, Yahweh says to the servant Messiah, you are my servant. And that's where we know that this Messiah is the servant of Yahweh. How can the Son of God, who fashioned the entire universe, be called a servant? Because in his humiliation, in his incarnate form, he appeared in the form of a servant. We read in Philippians 2:7, God's Word translation, instead, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, by becoming like other humans, by having a human appearance. And so, once again, we have a passage in Isaiah 49 comporting with the interpretation that the servant is the Messiah, Jesus. You are my servant, Israel. Now, how does Israel match Jesus? That is the one fly in the ointment for our majority interpretation that the servant is Jesus. Well, here's some reasons why the name Israel is applied to Christ. Albert Barnes says, the Messiah wrestled with God on behalf of mankind. In other words, this is a reference back to what Jacob did. Israel was his other name, of course. Israel wrestled with the angel of the Lord at the river Jabbok. That angel of the Lord, I'm sure, was Jesus. And so, likewise, Jesus wrestles with God on behalf of mankind. Now, that's a little iffy, a little speculative. That's Barnes's idea. But Barnes also says that it is common in scriptures to use names occurring in Jewish history to describe New Testament things. For example, Moab, Edom, Asher, that's the city in Assyria, were used to denote the foes of God in general. John the Baptist was called Elijah. The Messiah is frequently called David, an Old Testament name in the New Testament, even as Elijah is an Old Testament name referring to a New Testament character, John the Baptist, even as Israel is an Old Testament name right here being referred to the New Testament Messiah. Let's look at some passages that show that the Messiah is frequently called David. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, they will serve the Lord their God, and I will raise up David their king for them. That's a messianic prophecy talking about Jesus. Ezekiel 34, 23, I will appoint over them a single shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd. Another messianic prophecy. And God calls the Messiah my servant David. Old Testament name for a New Testament person. Hosea 3, verse 5, afterward the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with all to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. The people of Israel will seek the Lord their God and David their king. That's talking about the Messiah, Jesus. So I think that's the easiest way to explain this, is that Israel there, you are my servant Israel, is to say that Jesus wrestled with God in the behalf of his people. Now, there's another way you can explain it. This is from Matthew Poole. He says it can be translated differently. Poole says we could translate that passage, you are my servant for Israel. Now, none of my translations suggest that. I looked at a whole bunch of them, and none of them said that. So this might be off the wall, but I'll mention it anyway. We would read verse 3 this way, you are my servant for Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. In other words, the Messiah is God's servant in order to help Israel, either the old Israel or the new Israel, the church. That is a one-off opinion. Most commentators seem to think that Jesus, the Messiah, is given the name Israel because of his wrestling with God, even as Israel did, the original Israel, Jacob, at the Jabbok River. Now, this idea that Israel refers to the Messiah wrestling with God on behalf of all of mankind might sound like it's off the wall, but John Gill, Adam Clark, and Jameson Fawcett and Brown all have nice quotes to that effect, which I won't read you, so it's not really a minority opinion. Now, in verse 4, we read that the servant, the Messiah, has spent his strength in vain and for nothing. That means the Jews rejected him is what it's talking about. One more example of how this passage refers to the Messiah. We go now to Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 7. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, Yahweh, and my God has been my strength. He says, that's Yahweh says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. Yahweh is speaking to Jesus the Messiah. I will also make you, the Messiah, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Now in verse 5, the Messiah says of the Lord, Yahweh, who formed him, the Messiah, in the womb. When did that happen? Well, in the Virgin Mary's womb is where he was formed. There he was formed to be Yahweh's servant. What was his job to be? To bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. That, of course, would be to refer to the new Israel. The church is going to be coming back to Jesus. How do we know that? Because Yahweh says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel." In other words, just getting the Jews back from Babylon into the land of Judah, that's too small a thing. We're talking about something bigger than that. We're talking about the conversion of the Gentiles. "I will make you a light for the Gentiles," Yahweh says to the servant. And of course, we read in Acts 13:47, I've already quoted you this verse. I'll read it again. Paul and Barnabas speaking in Antioch of Pisidia on the first missionary journey, they say, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Verse 7, the Messiah says, "This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel." Redeemer is someone who buys somebody out of slavery. And of course, God took Israel out of slavery from Egypt. And so he's the Redeemer and he's the Holy One, the separate one, the exalted one, the one separated from the profanities of the earth, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised. And this Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, is saying to him who was despised, that's the servant who was despised because Messiah was despised by the Jews. They hated Jesus, as Barnes points out. He was abhorred by the nation, Isaiah says in verse 7, chapter 49 here. Yes, Jesus was abhorred by the nation of the Jews. And the Messiah in verse 7, and the Messiah, the servant, is said in verse 7 to be the servant of rulers, not only the servant of Yahweh, but the servant of rulers. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus was under the law, as he said famously in Matthew 5:18-19. He was under the law his whole life. He obeyed it perfectly. And so he was the servant of the Jewish rulers. And in fact, not only was he the servant of Jewish rulers, he was the servant of Gentile rulers. He paid tribute to Caesar, if you recall, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." He was scourged by Pilate. He was under the Roman law when he was crucified. It was an unjust crucifixion, of course, but he was the slave or the servant of both the Jewish and Gentile rulers. So once again, one more aspect of this chapter that shows that Isaiah is talking about the Messiah, Jesus. And so Yahweh says to the Messiah at the end of verse 7, "Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down." That exactly happened. Lots of people got saved. Lots of big shots. Lots of kings. Lots of princes. For example, Constantine. How about Tiridates? I can't remember his name. The first king of Armenia, or the king of Armenia, who was the first pagan king to accept Christ. Princes will bow to the suffering servant, the risen servant who used to suffer but rose from the dead. God has chosen you, Yahweh says in verse 7. The Holy One of Israel has chosen you, servant of mine. Chosen means elect. So that means that Jesus, just like Christians, just like angels, just like Israel, is called elect. Chosen. Nice word. It's a great word. I wish that more people than just Presbyterians would use it. We go now to Isaiah 49 verses 8 through 10. "This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water." Now in verse 8, Yahweh says, "In the time of my favor I will answer you, my servant, Jesus, the Messiah." What time is that? In the time of God's favor. That's the time when Christ was on earth. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:2, which is a direct quote of this verse. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For he," that's God, "says, I heard you in an acceptable time, and I helped you in the day of salvation." Look, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. The time of God's favor is the time of salvation, the day of salvation. And at that day, God will answer the servant. And in that day of salvation, God will help the servant, the Messiah. How will he do that? I will keep you. He will protect Jesus. And he, the Lord, will make Jesus to be a covenant for the people. What covenant is that? Well, that's the new covenant. As in Hebrews 8, Ellicott points that out. And Yahweh says, I will make you a covenant for the people to restore the land. Now he's going back to the return from Babylon of the Jewish exiles, which of course is a easy type, referring to the antitype, which is the flowing of believers into the church in the New Testament era. So restoring the land is a well-known type that means building the church up as people flock into the church, even as the exiles flocked back into Jerusalem. Well, how do I know that? Well, first of all, let me quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. To restore the land, namely Canaan, to Israel, that's the type. Spiritually, that's the antitype, the restoration of the church, the spiritual Israel, to the heavenly land forfeited by man's sin. That idea is also included in Jeremiah's words here, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Now, to show you the type and antitype of the land and heaven, we can read in Hebrews 3, 17 through 19. And who was he provoked with for 40 years? Who was God provoked with? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And who did he swear to that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That's talking about entering into the land. We switch to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed enter the rest. In keeping with what he has said, so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest, and yet his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. So the Israelites physically did not enter into God's rest, at least the ones who sinned, but we do enter into God's rest because we enter into the kingdom when we believe. So there's an easy type. And so here in Isaiah 49, Yahweh tells the Messiah, you're going to restore the land, which means you're going to bring people into the kingdom, and you're going to reassign its desolate inheritances. Again, Jerusalem was pretty much laid waste, and so when the people came back, it would be built again so that it would flower and flourish again. Verse 9, to say to the captives, come out. Of course, that would be the Jewish captives from Babylon. Typically, antitypically, it would be the captives to sin in the New Testament era. To those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. A hill that's barren is not where you find a pasture, but there's going to be pasture there because God puts it there. That's a great verse to make an application when things look like there is no way that you can make it financially. God will find pasture for his people on every barren hill. Verse 10, the people who have come out, the captives, the ones who are now free, they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. So shelter from the sun, water to drink, all of this, of course, is symbolic of God's never-failing sustenance of his people. And, of course, I think it also has primary reference to the sustenance for the Jews coming out of Babylon. Now, let me read you from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, who backs me up here. Quote, all this desolation and stuff is, quote, an image from the desolate state of Judea during the Babylonish captivity. Spiritually, the Gentile world, a moral waste, shall become a garden of the Lord. Literally, Judea, lying desolate for ages, shall be possessed again by Israel. Jesus, the antitype of, and bearing the same name as Joshua, shall, like him, divide the land among its true heirs. So there's that typical type and antitype interpretation, the land and the kingdom, the physical land and the spiritual kingdom. Isaiah is referring to both, as he has done all the way through the 40s in the previous 8 or 9 chapters. We go now to verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah 49. Yahweh continues to speak, and he says, I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan, which is an off-the-wall translation of the NIV. Most of the translations have Sinim, S-I-N-I-M. Verse 11, Yahweh says, I will turn all my mountains into roads, his mountains, because he made them. But mountains get in the way of travel, and so he's going to flatten them out, make a road so that people can get back into Jerusalem, the captives can get back. And, of course, all of that is symbolic of he's going to make pathways into the kingdom of God. the old physical Jerusalem being symbolic of the new Jerusalem, the church. So all the mountains will be turned into roads. My highways will be raised up. In other words, the mountains will be flattened. The valleys will be raised up so that the highway will be flat, easy to get into Jerusalem. See, they will come from afar. That's all the peoples who are being rescued by the servant, the Messiah, Jesus. Some from the north, some from the west, and some from the region of Aswan. What in the world does that mean? Well, the NIV footnote says Dead Sea Scrolls, Masoretic Texts, Sinaim. In other words, the Masoretic Text and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is pretty good authority, says Sinaim, and most of my translations have Sinaim. Maybe the Septuagint has Aswan, I don't know. But the question is what does Aswan refer to, or Sinaim, what is it referred to? Well, as Wikipedia points out, this is a hapax legomenon, which is fancy Greek for this is the only time it appears in the Hebrew Scriptures. So there's no other verses to go to compare it with to help interpret it. Some people say it's China because Sinaim sounds like the Sino-Chinese Empire. Sino is a well-known, even in English, prefix that refers to China. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say the Arabians and other Asiatics call China Sin or Qin. Well, that refers to the Qin Dynasty, the first Chinese dynasty, which reigned from 221 B.C. to 210 B.C. And so that's reasonable. A lot of scholars hold to that. If so, that would be pretty cool. I lived in China for 23 years, and to think that all those Christians over there, and there's 50,000 scadzillion of them over there, they were prophesied in Isaiah. But the scholars don't know for sure. Some people say it refers to the lands to the south of Israel. Remember the desert of Sin. Sinaim is close to Sin. Mount Sinai, the mountain of Sinai that's in the desert of Sin. There was also a city of Tsin in Egypt. So place names from around there sound like it's to the south. And that would fit because we got from the north, the west, and the south. He did live out the east. I don't know why. But at any rate, some other suggestions here. Babylon. And that would sort of make sense because we've been talking about captives returning from Babylon for the last 7, 8, or 9 chapters. Barnes mentions Persia. Some people say it's people coming from Persia. Barnes finally says, oh, it's any distant country. The point is that people are going to be coming from all over the world into the kingdom. And now we can say amen to that because we know that's true. We go now to Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 18. I'm assuming Yahweh is still speaking here. He says, shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. God answers back to Zion. Zion, of course, stands for Jerusalem, Israel. God answers back in verse 15, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. Where are the sons that are coming back? As ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Well, in verse 13, Yahweh is speaking very joyously. O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, and so forth. But in verse 14, we have a contrast. But, in other words, Zion is not so happy. Jerusalem says, or the exiles from Jerusalem, the exiles from Judah, they say, but the Lord has forsaken me. So that's a contrast with all this happy praise talk that Yahweh is giving them. And then God in verse 15 contradicts that negative assessment of the Jews. Yahweh says, can a mother forget her baby? Of course not. Boy, there is nothing stronger than a love for a mother and her child. The attachment of a mother for her child is proverbial. I remember when I was the principal of a Christian school, I was advised by the people who were in charge of our curriculum. They gave some school management advice. When you have a discipline problem, do not talk to the mother, because most mothers will say, my baby can do no wrong. How true that is. Now, there are exceptions to that, of course, but there's a lot of mothers who just cannot get through their heads that their baby is a reprobate. And he needs to be checked. That's why we have fathers in this world. But anyway, Yahweh says, can a mother forget the baby? Rhetorical question. No. Likewise, I'm not going to forget you. You're my baby, Israel. I'm not going to forget you. You're my baby, Judah. Verse 16c, I, Yahweh, have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Of course, Yahweh doesn't have hands. This is an anthropomorphic statement. What does it mean to engrave Israel, actually Jerusalem, on the hands of Yahweh? Your walls are ever before me, because there was an engraving of the city on God's hand, and he could always look at it. So that means the walls of Jerusalem are ever before God, because he's looking at God's hand. He's looking at his own hand, metaphorically speaking, of course. Now, what is this engraving on the palm? Adam Clark says this: this is certainly an allusion to some practice common among the Jews at that time of making marks on their hands or arms by punctures on the skin, with some sort of sign or representation of the city or temple to show their affection and zeal for it. They had a method of making such punctures indelible by fire or by staining. Sounds awful like a tattoo to me. It is well known that the pilgrims at the Holy Sepulchre got themselves marked in this manner with what are called the ensigns of Jerusalem. Clark quotes one of his contemporary sources where this source tells us how this engraving is performed, how this art is practiced by traveling Jews all over the world at this day. That's the 19th century. James Fawcett Brown agrees and says this engraving alludes to the Jews' custom of puncturing on their hands a representation of their city and temple in token of zeal for them. Now in verse 17, Yahweh says, your, Israel's, sons hasten back. That means they are hightailing it out of Babylon, and they are hastening back to Jerusalem, where they belong, all of which is typical of the influx of Gentiles into the New Testament church. Here's what Albert Barnes says. The sense probably is the descendants of those who dwelt in Zion, who are now in exile, shall hasten to rebuild the wastes of the desolate capital and restore its ruins. And may it not mean that in the great work under the Messiah of restoring the nation to the worship of God and of spreading the true religion, God would make use of those who dwelt in Zion, that is, of the Jews, as his ambassadors? Well, Paul was an ambassador. Peter was. Barnabas. The early apostles were mainly Jewish. I even had a seminary professor tell me, quoted a book, he says that he thinks that Luke was Jewish too, although most people say he's Gentile. But the point is the Jews did go out and spread the gospel. And we see in this quotation from Barnes that the return of the Jews from Babylon is typical of the spreading of Christianity in the New Testament era, which I've mentioned many, many, many times. Joseph Benson says the Church of God is being properly considered as an addition made to the number of the family and children of Zion. In other words, the family and children of Zion are the physical descendants of Jews who come back to Jerusalem, and the Church of God is the spiritual Israel coming into the kingdom. Now in verse 17, Yahweh says that those who laid you waste, Israel, they depart from you. That, of course, would refer to the Babylonians, who no longer have the power to enslave the Jews anymore once Cyrus the Great beat the Babylonians in 539 B.C. In verse 18, Yahweh says, lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Now the sons that are coming to the Messiah, of course, would be the Gentile Christians. I say Gentile Christians. It was mostly Gentiles. There were Jews, too, that came in the New Testament also. And poetically here, the Messiah is said to wear all of his converts as ornaments, even as a bride wears ornaments. And, of course, the ornaments are to make the bride look beautiful, so Messiah's converts make him look beautiful. Old Testament Zion is often compared to a bride. Likewise, the accession of converts to the Messiah is like bridal ornaments. For example, in Isaiah 54:5, we read this, indeed, your husband is your maker, capital M, maker, God. Israel's husband is her maker. She's married to God the Father. His name is Yahweh of hosts. Now, of course, the sons are, first of all, literal, and then, second of all, spiritually, antitypically, spiritual. Let me read you from one of my commentators, whose name I unfortunately forgot to write down. Messiah's literal children are more immediately meant. The context here refers to their restoration from Babylon. And the context only secondarily refers to her spiritual conversion by conversion to Christ. Now, there are some who say that the servant is Israel. Those who say that might say here that Israel is the means of the final complete conversion of the nations. I don't really believe that, but if you do believe that, you could refer to places that say that Israel was necessary for the conversion of the Gentiles. Micah 5:7, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or linger for mankind. In other words, remnants of Jacob, little Jews, people are scattered out like dew on the grass, scattered out on the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles can be refreshed with salvation. Romans 11:12, now if there the Jews stumbling brings riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full number bring? Well, the Jews stumbled, and so the message of salvation went from the Jews into the Gentiles. And so, indirectly at least, Israel had a hand in the saving of the Gentiles, these ornaments who are put on the Messiah, even as a bride's ornaments are put on her dress. Paul says again in that same chapter, Romans 11:15, for their rejection, the Jews' rejection, brings reconciliation to the world. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? In other words, the Jews, by rejecting Jesus, they killed him, they put him on the cross, they killed him, and therefore made a sacrifice for all of us Gentiles who now believe in him, and also all Jews who decide to believe in him also. If it hadn't been for the old Israel killing Jesus, that never would have happened. We wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't have a sacrifice for our sins if it hadn't been for Israel. We go now to Isaiah 49, verses 19 through 21. Yahweh continues. Now he's not speaking to the servant, the Messiah. He's speaking to the Jews. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and ejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? Now, verse 19 says that the Jews will be too small for their people. What does that mean? We read the same idea in Zechariah 10:10. I will bring them back from Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and to Lebanon, and there won't be enough room for them. The idea is that Israel is too small a place to handle all the people returning back to Israel. And of course, applied to the New Testament era, that means there are going to be so many people coming into the kingdom that little land of Israel is going to be too small for all that. And so that's the proper way to interpret that. Multitudes coming into the Christian church. Unfortunately, the commentator Guzik, who is a dispensationalist, says that this refers to a far fulfillment, I assume, in the millennium when flocks of people will be coming to the physical Jerusalem. I don't think so. At the end of verse 19, Yahweh says, those who devoured you will be far away. The Babylonians devoured the Jews, but the Babylonians are going to be far away because they got whipped by Cyrus in 538 B.C., Verse 20, the children born during your bereavement, that would be children born during the exile, during your bereavement, they will say, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. So in other words, even though the Jews were in exile, they were having children, they were multiplying, and now the land of Israel is too small for them. And of course, that is a type of all the Christians that are coming in the New Testament era, as Jameson Fawcett Brown points out. Here are some scriptures talking about the expanding of the kingdom in the New Covenant era, Romans 15:19. By the power of miraculous signs and wonders, and by the power of God's Spirit, as a result, I have fully proclaimed the good news about the Messiah from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum is at the top of the Adriatic Sea, where Slovenia is, Croatia, around there. Romans 15:24, Paul says, whenever I travel to Spain, for I hope to see you when I pass through and to be assisted by you for my journey there. So Paul either planned to or went to Spain. We see the gospel going to Illyricum. So that's spiritual children expanding, as in verse 20. This place is too small for us. The nation of Israel is too small for the gospel. Gospel spreading all over the world. But also literal children are meant. In fact, Jameson Fawcett Brown say that literal children are primarily meant. He cites Isaiah 49:22. This is what the Lord God says. Look, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. That's the very next verse. And that's a little bit hard to interpret, so I'll just hold off on that. But just to say right here that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that's referring to literal children being brought by Gentiles into the kingdom. Now in verse 21, then you will say in your heart, the you being the Jews, who bore me these? In other words, where did all these extra people come from? I was bereaved and barren. The nation was in ashes. I was exiled. I was ejected. And now all of a sudden you're telling me that we got people coming in from all over the place. Well, of course, you have the restoration of physical Israel, the second temple and all, Zechariah's temple being born and Nehemiah's walls of Jerusalem. Yeah, that was nice, but the people are going to say, who brought these people up? Where'd they all come from? Where have they come from? Talking about the Jews. It's talking about all the Christians coming in to be added to the Jews so that there would be one new man consisting of Jews and Gentiles in the church. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that when the exiles say, who brought these up? Who bore me these? Where do these come from? He says that this is Zion's, the physical Israel's, joyful wonder at the unexpected restoration of the 10 tribes. Again, we talk about the restoration from Babylon, but I'm sure that once Jerusalem got up again, that people from all over the ancient Near East who had been carried into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC, when the northern 10 tribes were scattered all over the ancient Near East, that they came back too, as well as the tribes who were in Babylon. And I have no problem with that. If Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that they are physical Jews returning to Jerusalem, that's fine. But I think we need to say that the verse also refers to the accession of spiritual Israelites into the kingdom. That's where they're coming from. We go now to Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23. This is what the sovereign Lord Yahweh says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Now in verse 22, when Yahweh says, this is what the sovereign Lord says, he's answering the question that was asked by the Jews in verse 21. I was left all alone, but these, where have they come from? All these extra people, these extra Gentile people who were flocking into the kingdom in the New Testament era, where do they come from? God answers that question in verse 22. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. That's where they're coming from. So the kingdom of God is not necessarily isolated to the Jews, but the kingdom of God is universal. It's open to Gentiles too. The Gentiles will bring sons in their arms and daughters on their shoulders. The question is whose sons will they bring in their arms and whose daughters will they carry on their shoulders? Well, that question depends upon who the Gentiles are. Now, let me give you some options as to who the Gentiles might be. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says these are Gentiles who will assist Jews in returning to their own land. Sort of a general answer. Another option, it's the Persian Gentiles. For example, Cyrus the Great, who destroyed the Babylonian kingdom and gave the Jews the right to return in 539 and 538 BC. Joseph Benson mentions Cyrus the Great. Benson also mentions, for example, Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, during the time of Esther, which was the 5th century B.C. The problem with that, as Benson points out, Persian kings never bowed down to the Messiah. In verse 23, we see they, these kings, these Gentiles, if we assume there are Persians, the verse is made to say the Persians will bow down before you, and that would possibly be before the Messiah. However, it could be the kings and queens will bow down not before the Messiah, but before all the extra Gentiles who believe. So that's not a fatal objection to that, but I don't really believe that Isaiah is talking about Persian kings here when he speaks about the Lord beckoning to the Gentiles and lifting up a banner to the peoples. Option number three comes from Benson. The Gentiles are said to be Gentile kings who accepted Christ into their regions, like the king of Armenia, for example, like Constantine during the Roman Empire. These kings are said to be the fathers and mothers of the Christians because they take care of them. And then these kings and queens will bow down before you, believing Gentiles, before the church, which is what happened when the church took over the Roman Empire. John Gill says option number four, these Christians are Gentile Christians who actually literally physically help bring Jews into the church, whoever that might be. Option number five, this is from Barnes and Pulpit. They say that these Gentile Christians who carry sons in their arms and daughters on their shoulders, these Gentile Christians are the ones doing that. Now, to take that option, you have to read verse 22 this way. God says, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banners to the peoples. The peoples will bring their sons in their arms and carry their daughters on their shoulders. Now, I know the translations take it that way, but if you read it this way, I will beckon to the Gentiles. They will bring your sons, your Gentile sons, in their arms. Depends on who's being addressed here. If you make it a direct address to the Gentiles, you can use that pronoun your. So I will beckon to the Gentiles. They will bring Gentiles. You can bring your sons in your arms. Now, if you read it that way, pulpit commentator says this, the new children, the new converts, are to come from the Gentiles. The fresh sons and daughters will be carried by the nations in their arms and by the peoples upon their shoulders. It is usual to expound this in parallel passages of the return of Jews to their own land by favor of the Gentiles, either when the decree of Cyrus went forth or at some still future period. But perhaps the children intended are foster children, actual Gentiles whom their parents will bring to baptism. Barnes says this, and why may it not be regarded as a legitimate interpretation of this passage that those who come should bring their children, their sons, and their daughters with them? That they were born upon the arm or upon the shoulder is indicative of their being young children, and that is no forced interpretation of this passage, which regards it as teaching that the parents who should be converted among the Gentiles should bring their offspring to the Redeemer and present them publicly to God. I believe that Barnes and Pulpit have got the right idea here. It's just a little bit easier. Gentiles, in general, coming to the church, they're bringing their kids into the church too. And then in verse 23, kings will be their fathers and queens their nursing mothers. Not their blood fathers, but their foster fathers, because kings and queens, once the Roman Empire started getting converted, they started protecting the people within their jurisdictions. And even though the kings and queens are fathers and mothers, they end up in a servile position licking the dust. That's what you did when you went before a ruler. You kissed his boots, which looks like you're licking the dust. And so there's that kind of relationship between the kings of Europe, of the Roman Empire. They protect the church, but at the same time, they were subservient to the church. If you don't believe that, read medieval history. It's everywhere. Now in verse 23, these kings and queens, I've already mentioned them as being those who protect the church as they come in. Some people tie verse 22 with verse 23 and say the Gentiles are the kings themselves. I prefer to say that verse 22 refers to the believing Gentiles in the mass, and the kings and queens are literally kings and queens separate from the mass who protect the mass of the Gentile Christians. I think that's the easiest way to look at it. Now, there is another option as to who these kings and queens are. This is from the dispensationalist viewpoint. Dispensationalists might say that these are the Gentile nations who are submitted to the Jews in the millennium, because the millennium, according to classic dispensationalism, will be Jewish, and so these Gentiles are licking the feet of the Jewish rulers. Now, of course, that assumes that those who are bowing down with their faces to the ground and licking the dust is not the kings and queens bowing down to the Gentiles, but it's the Gentiles bowing down to the kings and queens. Well, we're not going to go with that. Let me just summarize the way I take this passage. Is that the Gentiles are going to be converted and the secular authorities are going to take notice. And they are going to be subject to what the church wants. Not institutionally, but spiritually. We go now to Isaiah 49 verses 24 through 26 and we will finish this chapter. Isaiah continues, speaking as Yahweh. So Yahweh continues, can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? Rhetorical question, expected answer is no. But this is what the Lord said. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now why did God ask in verse 24, can plunder be taken from warriors? He is reflecting the viewpoint of some of the captives of Israel who are saying, we are captive. We are plunder of the Babylonians. There's nobody going to get us out of this mess. And so you're saying to Yahweh, hey, Yahweh, can plunder be taken from warriors? Can the Jews be taken out of the clutches of the Babylonians? Of course not. But God says, yes, 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 captives will be taken from the warriors. You Babylonian captives, you Jewish captives of the Babylonians, you will be taken from the Babylonians. And the Babylonians' plunder will be retrieved from those fierce Babylonians because I am going to fight for you. I'm going to fight with those who fight with you. I'm going to fight with the Babylonians. And your children, the Jewish children, I will save. I will bring them back to Jerusalem. In verse 26, Yahweh says, I will make your oppressors, the Jews' oppressors, eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood. Now, most of the commentators say this is a reference to internecine strife. The enemies fighting each other, devouring each other. Benson says that many commentators refer to the time of Diocletian, when the Romans had a little bit of problem staying together. However, Barnes, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in the Cambridge commentary say that this eating of their own flesh and drinking of their own blood represents internal strife of unnamed enemies. They sort of punt. Barnes says, perhaps, however, it is in vain to attempt to refer this to any single conflict or state of anarchy. The language is general, and it may mean in general that God would guard and protect his people, and that in doing this, he would fill the ranks of his foes with confusion and suffer them to be torn and distracted with internal strifes. Pulpit commentator is more precise than Barnes. They agree that the reference is to internal strife, but they say it's the internal strife of the Babylonians that is more particularly intended. Quote, civil disunion is intended, which will break the power of Babylon and render her an easy prey to the Persians. The recently discovered inscriptions clearly show that this was the case. Nabonidus, that's the last Babylonian king, had alienated the affections of his subjects by changes in the religion of the country, and during the course of the war with Cyrus, many Babylonian tribes went over to the invaders and fought against their own countrymen. Now, I think that makes sense. For several chapters now, Babylon has been the enemy of the Jews, and so it would make sense that Isaiah is still talking about the Babylonians. So we'll assume that. The Babylonians will eat their own flesh, drink their own blood. They're going to fight with each other. And as they go down before Persia in 539 BC. And they're going to be drunk on their own blood as with wine. That word there for wine is sweet wine. It is particularly mild with a low alcohol content. So it took a lot of wine to get drunk. Likewise, in order to get drunk on their own blood, it was going to take a lot of blood to do that. In other words, the slaughter will be terrible. This, again, would have to be referring to internal fights amongst the Babylonians because the Babylonians didn't put up much of a fight against the Persians, and there was not a great slaughter. The Persians, if you recall, just marched into the city using the dry bed of the Euphrates River. But at any rate, the bad guys are eating themselves up. The good guys are released from captivity. They are no longer plunder. They come back to Jerusalem. This is all a type of sinful Gentiles coming into the church of Christ. And then in verse 26, Yahweh concludes, then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So not only is Jesus our Savior, but Yahweh is our Savior and our Redeemer. Not only is Jesus our Redeemer, but so is Yahweh because he buys us out of slavery. In our case, in the New Testament case, he buys us out of slavery to sin. He's the Mighty One. That means nobody messes with him. He wins. He gets into a battle. He wins. He never loses. Ladies and gentlemen, on that happy and optimistic note, we have now finished Isaiah 49. We are now ready to go in our next audio to Isaiah 50, which I will call Israel's Sin and the Servant's Obedience. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.